If you were hired to do a person on the street interview, to go to a busy street venue and to ask people one simple question: what is Easter to you? You would very likely get a wide range of responses from a cross-section of America. Sadly, most of the people that you would encounter to ask that question would be non-Christians. Maybe they had some church in their background and they walked away from it, but they basically consider themselves a non-Christian. So what that does is it points in the direction of the Easter Bunny. And honestly, I think this is kind of creepy up here that they get an adult puts on a big bunny suit, and a lot of times they're weird looking, and they put kids on their lap, kind of like Santa Claus at Christmas. Sometimes the kids are afraid because at least you can see that Santa Claus is a person. This is like this big giant rabbit is going to eat me or something, and you see these pictures of kids. But that is what Easter has slowly morphed into, along with Easter egg hunts and events like that that go on. People that are dressing up to go see grandma or mom and dad on a nice spring Easter afternoon, maybe watching the end of the Masters Golf Championship. Those are things that are part of our normal world. Now, if the individual that you encountered happened to be an agnostic or an atheist, you'd get a different response, maybe a tirade about institutionalized religion and how it is brainwashing children, as if our culture isn't into brainwashing children in the other direction today, or these gullible adults with fairy tales. Just this week, just the other day, I was reading on Coopersville Informed, and somebody asked why the businesses didn't shut down on Good Friday afternoon like they used to. And a lady came on and really lambasted people for believing in fairy tales. Earlier this week, on an online forum, I posted about going to a church service, and this guy came on and he just came right after me on that about believing this hogwash and tainting people's minds. And he made one colorful phrase. He says, "Jesus ain't real. Jesus ain't real." And I was trying to do my pastorly best to be kind and giving a caring response, but I could not let that one go. And I said, "Sir, it doesn't matter what religion there is in the world, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Jews may not believe that Jesus was the Messiah as the Christian scriptures portray. But he was a historical figure." I said, "His life and his death is written right in history. Jesus is real." And that thought, Jesus ain't real, that is what people think. There are some people who are so far out there. Now, hopefully, you will point your microphone as your person on the street to a few Christians as well, who would be able to articulate, to share, that their faith is based upon Christ's life, his arrest, his trial, his scourging, the trip to the cross, being nailed to the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, to explain that entire process. That is the means by which our Heavenly Father accepts believers, what we would call spiritual regeneration, salvation through trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And he followed up with a reality. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And that created a dividing line, a line in the sand. And that is part of the reason that the Jewish opponents and the Roman opponents were so ready to get rid of him. Because the Jews only believed in one God. And they said, "You're not it." And the Romans said, "We believe in many gods. You can't exclude all the others to just yourself." That's the same reason why those guards that we read about in Matthew chapter 28 who fell down when the angel came and were like dead men, they went to the Jewish authorities later on in Matthew chapter 28 and they said, this is what happened. And they were paid off. They said, just tell him you fell asleep and his disciples came in and stole the body. That's dereliction of duty. We've got a few ex-military people here, and Laverne, if you went to sleep in guard duty, that's big time. That's like the death penalty in some situations. But it was the only conclusion that they could come up with. It was the only fallacy that they could paint to say and explain away that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. This carefully executed murder scene that they had articulated over the course of 3 years had actually been derailed by God's meticulously designed plan. It was God's plan all along. They weren't aware of that. Raising Jesus to life did not change their perspective, however, because they were concerned only about their status in life, their position, their authority, the acclaim that they got from people, and not following the God they said they believed in. The crucifixion and the resurrection are familiar narratives to Christians, even to the world. They understand what we believe, even if they don't themselves. It's related 4 times from unique perspectives in this book, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this morning, as we revisit the resurrection, we are not going to hit one of those. We started out with our responsive reading, but we are going to go through another person on the street. That person is the Apostle Paul this morning. And the reason we're going there, my sermon is called From the Tomb to the Church, is how this information is not just information, but it is the foundation of who we are as Christians and how it empowers us, how it informs us, how it teaches us and directs our lives. Paul was a missionary. And as he went to these Gentile places in Asia Minor, starting churches, he shared this with people. It transformed their lives, and it has for the last 20 centuries. And I want to take you on that same journey today from the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. What Paul has to say about the cross and the resurrection. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self-rule by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. So how does this tell the story of the resurrection? Let's dig in. Verses 9 and 10. Paul begins by strongly asserting the first reality of the resurrection. For in Christ, all fullness of the deity lived in bodily form. Every person who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry was looking into the face of God. The chosen, it's that face right there. Let me say that again. Every person who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry was looking into the face of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. At Christmas time, when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus, of God, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel, El is God, God with us. It is here. Jesus was God. And what that does is it also relates a chilling reality. All that those Jewish authorities said and did to Jesus, supposedly in God's name, they were really doing to God himself. So when someone says to me, Jesus ain't real, I said to him, this fellow in closing, because I wasn't going to argue with him, I said, if you're right, we're like a light bulb. We have a lifespan, and then we burn out, and we go in the trash. But if I'm right, you are going to stand before that person you didn't believe was real. And you're going to have to explain yourself. And I left it at that. Because Jesus is God in human form. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, are going to have that same experience. Paul goes on, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. To fullness. Did you get enough to eat at our breakfast this morning? You wake up and the idea of breakfast is break fast. You wake up, you've slept all night, you're hungry. This is a different kind of fullness. Now, segments of the Christian faith have an emphasis, what I would consider an overemphasis, on the filling of the Spirit. They focus on the book of 1 Corinthians, and they talk about the filling of the Spirit and the sign gifts and all these things, and they explain it away. It's like taking a bottle, a 2-liter of root beer, and pouring it into a glass, and you know how you get that fizz, and it comes up, and it goes over the top. That's what it's like. And you have this amazing experience, and it's all about feeling and experience. But notice what Paul says here. He relates that believers are brought to fullness in Christ. It doesn't diminish that the Holy Spirit's working is there, but the fullness comes from Christ. It says in Ephesians 3:17 that Jesus dwells in our heart. That's why we tell children in Sunday school, have you invited Jesus into your heart? There was a tract by the Navigators or Campus Crusade that said, my heart, Christ's home. Christ resides in a believer. But likewise, we are to abide in Christ. His example, his teaching, his connection to the Father. Everything he modeled to the disciples, and we are learning through the ages, abide in Christ. And if we do that, it brings us peace. It brings us joy, and it brings us perseverance. And you think about our world today, and you watch the news, and you say another shooting, another stabbing, another carjacking, another this, another that. And there is no peace. There is very little joy. And you go, what's the use? And people committing suicide. You see another murder, suicide, ending it all. But Jesus in his fullness provides all of the things that the world lacks. Paul goes on and says, he is the head over every power and authority. Where he was in Colossae, that ancient city, there was a lot of belief in demonism. They were worried about the demons getting them. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over every facet of creation. And it says Jesus was greater than Moses. Jesus was greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is the head. That's the part where we think, we reason, we plan. The head over every power and authority. Those are ranks of spiritual beings. Angelic beings, but also demonic beings, because demons do exist. Those powers and authorities are ranks of demons, those fallen angels. And Paul was assuring them that Jesus had control over them as well. All beings are subject to the headship, the rule, and the command of Jesus because of the resurrection, the power that he had. We have nothing to fear from that. Have you ever watched a scary movie where there was a demon involved and you couldn't sleep that night because you go, ugh? Well, first of all, don't do that. Don't subject yourself to that. But second of all, they have no power over you if you are a Christian. In verse 11, Paul returns to his roots in the Mosaic Law. Paul was a Pharisee. That's how he was trained, as Saul. Because he was starting to address an issue that was also cropping up in the Colossian church. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. You might be thinking, why in the world on Easter Sunday are you talking about circumcision? Bear with me here. Physical circumcision was a rite that was given as membership into the nation of Israel. It was given to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. It's a sign of covenant obedience. So it was something that parents did to their male children to have them be a member of the nation of Israel. But it was an external change, not an internal change, to a son. Now, the working of Jesus here, as Paul says, is a circumcision not performed by human hands. It's a spiritual circumcision that involves both males and females because both genders believe in Christ. But we all must be cut off from our previous mode of life. That's why he uses here the metaphor of circumcision. He calls that mode of life the whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Paul clarifies it as it's a termination of our self-rule. The word flesh here, it talks about the human body, which is soma, which means this right here. The word flesh in Greek means sarx. That is talking about the sin nature that we are all born with, we're all conceived in. My grandson Will turns 1 year old today. He's just starting to walk, and you know what? He's getting into everything. And there's a part of every child where you go, that sweet, innocent baby is not so innocent anymore. And parents, I see you back there, and you're going, yep, been there, you know, they're getting in everything. They're willful. No! And you go, where'd that come from? Well, partly from you, but partly from Adam. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, he contaminated human nature, the sarx, the sin nature, and put it in all of us, and we keep passing it along and passing it along. I began Friday night by saying there was only one person who died perfectly, and that was Jesus. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat from that tree. And that was a magnet. They have all this garden, all these things, and there's one tree. And guess what they wanted to do? Just like every three-year-old, you say, don't do that. And you are just pointing right there, right to that tree. I gotta have it. It's called autonomy. It's called self-rule. I want to be my own boss. No one can tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? You know, in the military, you find out there's a drill sergeant who can tell you what to do. And those who don't end up having more problems. But self-rule is our human nature, our sarx, our flesh. It's in opposition to God, autonomy. You are not the boss of me. That's natural to us. And there were a group of people within that Colossian church in the Galatian church who were Jewish believers. And they said, okay, Gentiles, it's good that you believed in Jesus. You got part of it. You got to do two things. You first of all, you got to be circumcised. And you got to follow the whole law. And Paul says, no, you don't. No, you don't. You were circumcised. Your old nature was cut off by Jesus. That ushers us into verse 12. The next theological concept of the resurrection is our connectedness to Christ through the rite of baptism. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, across the history of Christianity over the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of debate about the manner, the mode of baptism. Some churches sprinkle, some churches pour, and some churches dunk. And they say it's really just a matter of choice, and whether that's for your baby or whether it's a person who chooses, it's all the same. And I can tell you this, if you go right back to the original source, it's a very easy interpretation to make. You go back to the Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament. And the word baptism is baptizo or baptismal. And you know what that means? It means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to put inside, to put underneath. So if you're laying on the beach and your kid comes up with a shovel full of sand and pours it on you and says, you're buried now. No, you're not. You just got some grains of sand on you. If they dig a hole and roll you in and cover you up with the rest of the dirt, now you're buried. Jesus, when he died, was put into a tomb and he was buried. He was sealed in. And that is the metaphor that Paul is using here. Having been buried underneath with him in baptism, going beneath the water. It is a perfect picture because going beneath the water, that was a Jewish purification rite that Christianity was given. You can't be under the water very long before you die. If you've got good lungs, maybe a minute and a half. If you're one of those pearl divers, maybe a few minutes. But sooner or later, you've got to take a breath of air. And if not, you will drown. So when you are under the water, you are practically dead. You are buried here. Symbolic of Christ in the tomb. Our spiritual burial occurs at baptism, where we publicly demonstrate death to our old ways of self-rule. People say, I don't want to get baptized, or I want to get baptized in private. I don't want to. It's for the church. The whole idea here is you are making a public statement. The old way, the self-rule, has been circumcised. It's been cut off. Baptism is a way of saying to the church and to everybody else, I am a different person now. The old one is cut off and the new one is here. Paul goes on, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You aren't left there. You aren't left under the water to die, because the pastor, when he baptizes you, you go under the water representing being buried, and then you are raised up. You are back in the atmosphere. You can breathe again. But what this is representing is being raised with Christ, just as he was raised from the tomb, to be a new creation. Jesus was not the same. He had his glorified body then. The disciples hardly recognized him. The men on the road to Emmaus, they had been there. They had witnessed all this and they didn't even recognize him. It's a symbolic action of dying to sin and being raised a new creation. Now in verses 13 and 14, similar to Ephesians chapter 2, which we went through a year ago, Paul reminds us of this before and after picture in the life of a believer, the transformation that takes place. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He says, back when you were born, that sin nature that you stay in, you are spiritual roadkill, until a change takes place. In that uncircumcised form, you are living with that sarx, that fallen nature inside of you. That is deciding who you are, the self-rule. We're all born that way. We need spiritual circumcision to divide us, to cut us off from that. But it's not something that we can do ourselves. Not reading a self-help book, not going to Dr. Phil. And it really something that we don't even choose to do. Like the guy, Jesus ain't real. Not only do I not want it, I don't even want to hear about it. But it's very clear that God made you alive with Christ. It's his divine prerogative. Going back to Ephesians 1:6, and I'm sorry if you regular attenders are getting sick of this because it's such a momentous verse in my life. He says, in love, John says to 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. In God's love, he predestined, he planned, he pre-planned, he ordained us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Through adoption. He chose us. Notice Paul here is contending that God brought us from death to life, to spiritual life, with Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was lit a fuse that went to the past, all the believers who died in him. Going to Hebrews 11, and it talks about the heroes of the faith, and it says they all died without seeing the promise. Jesus was the promise. The people who were alive when Jesus was there, the resurrection powered their faith. The disciples were way different after that. And in the future, all of us who have believed, how did we come to believe? Well, I reasoned it out and thought about it, just like Paul did, right? Paul is a lawyer, and he thinks about it. No, what happened is Jesus intruded on his life on the road to Damascus and changed him. Talk about a radical conversion. Jesus changes us. At the moment of resurrection, everything changed, the entire scope of this world. And it is the ground of our personal salvation. Paul says he forgave us. God forgave us all our sins because of Jesus, because of the resurrection. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Now, recently, we have been working through, we did the Beatitudes, and we've been going through a few sermons called Mining Gold from the Sermon on the Mount. And we did the model prayer, what was called the Lord's Prayer. And there is a petition in there that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we're going, oh, that's old school. You know, it should be forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our sins. But as we look back and looked a little bit at the Greek language again, debts is absolutely correct here. Those translators who put that way back in the King James nailed that particular section because sin is a spiritual debt. When we break God's laws, we are owned. We are indebted to him. And in our natural state, we don't have any recourse. We have no way to get out from underneath that debt. But because of the cross, it says, he forgave us all our sins and canceled the charge. Canceled it. Going back to Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant, he owes millions of dollars and the king forgives him. He clears out the debt. Forgive us our debts. We are owing God. You know, it's really difficult to find the words to convey the magnitude of that great reality. Our vast bill has been paid. And I've heard people say, well, it's like if you owed a huge mortgage in the bank, someone came along and just paid it off, some unknown benefactor, and you didn't have that. But that's a finite number. Our sin is incalculable. It says, because he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you see that sign up there? That sign up there, Pilate had that put on the cross, and the Sanhedrin rejected that. They tried to protest it, and he said, it is what it is. It said up there, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Matthew said it was the written charge against him. Rome was not afraid of killing the King of the Jews. But he was also the King of the universe. So Paul here shifts it and he says, the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemns us, was nailed to the cross. Your bill, my bill, was nailed to the cross. And when Christ overcame death by the resurrection, that was all completely canceled. Our sin, the sins of the world, it's a gift. The guy who said Jesus ain't real, his sins are forgiven. He just doesn't, one, acknowledge that he's a sinner, number two, accept the gift. I said this before. If we'd have left our Christmas tree up and there was a gift underneath there that someone didn't claim, all the needles would be laying there on top of it and it'd be sitting there in the middle of the living room. And that box is still unopened. That's what the gift was. All the charges, our indebtedness are canceled out if you accept it. Or you want to live in self-rule. Finally, in verse 15, this whole situation is counterintuitive. It's backwards. It's not the way that we would plan it. It's explaining the nature of Christ's victory. Because his death was the permanent solution to the sin problem, if people were willing to give up themselves. But it was also a triumph over the realm of evil. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, every nefarious technique that Satan and his minions have to tempt us, to draw us away, to confuse us, in their toolbox has been disarmed. I'm sure all of you at some point have seen a movie, seen a TV show where there's a time bomb. A terrorist or somebody has set a bomb. And they find out about it, the police, the FBI, and you're looking at it, and there's 15 minutes to go, and it's a digital clock, and it's counting down. And they're trying to figure out, and the bomb expert can't get there in time. And so the cop or the FBI agent, they're trying, they're talking to somebody, and they're trying to figure out which wire to cut. And it gets down to 2 minutes and 1 minute and 54 seconds and 42 seconds. And when it goes 10, 9, and the guy goes, I'm going to, clicks the wire, and it quits. Oh, the bomb is disarmed. The powers and authorities have been disarmed. They have no more weapons against us. All of these angelic and demonic beings of their various ranks, of their stature in life, and the bad ones have been disarmed. Paul says he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over by the cross. He rode a week ago in the triumphal entry a donkey instead of a war horse into the city of Jerusalem where they were calling Hosanna and waving the palm fronds. He was lowly and humble. He was not a proud victor marching in as roaring stallion to the cry of people, the honor and glory. But Jesus was the ultimate conquering hero, the ruler above all humans, putting to shame all their proud displays. But on the sidelines, all these spiritual beings were watching this scene take place. Mel Gibson in his Passion of the Christ has that, where the people are there and he has a person being Satan and they're walking along like that. Have you seen that? And it's creepy because you think there's Satan. There's those demons watching this going, yeah, if he's claiming to be the Son of God, we are going to kill him. We're going to win. But none of them grasped. The decisive maneuver that God himself had set to end this ages-old battle between light and dark. And that was, his son was going to die. That seemed like victory. When he's in the tomb and Satan's going, yeah, we won. See a kid playing a video game and they get killed off. They go, they want to throw their controller. They want a reset button. Because they're dead. And God changes all the rules and he brings them back to life and it's changed forever. From the sorrow of the grave in supreme conquest over sin and evil and death. And even though we experience death, we lose people, it is not without hope if they have Christ. Because we are adopted children. And we are cut off through the circumcision of Christ from our evil nature, and we are to live to him, to live in victory with him in Christ, all because of the resurrection. As we close this morning and we reflect, that was not a typical resurrection sermon. It's the resurrection in application. But I want to close today, conclude very similar to where we started. So would you stand with me, please? It says, while they were wondering about this, the ladies, Mary Magdalene and Mary, they came to the tomb. They were wondering about what they saw. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, and would you read with me? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Say that again. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. He is not here. He is risen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that I have the honor and the privilege to share this message today of hope, of confirmation, of your greatness, to sing the praises of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I just thank you that it has changed my life and changed the lives of many here. And I just pray, Lord, that it would bring those who are uncertain to a point of saying, this is something I can't ignore any longer. Whether they're in here, whether they're out listening to this later on this week on our website or watching it through YouTube, Lord, your power, your glory, and your dominion are forever. Thank you. Thank you for transforming our lives. Help us to be full of you and in you and you in us. In your name we pray. Amen.